Man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. There are difficult exegetical questions in that text, and we shall come to them some other time. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Authority of the Lord. And he has been writing there, as you possibly know, of his brethren, his kinsmen, as he calls them, according to the flesh, the people of Israel. And he has been pointing out how greatly he desires their salvation. But at the same time, the sad fact that the greater part of them had been broken off from the olive tree, which symbolized God's chosen people, God's church, throughout all of the ages because of their unbelief in Christ, the Savior, whom he had given, and that a great number of the Gentiles had been grafted in to that olive tree. And the breaking off of the people of Israel was an illustration to him of the severity of the Lord, even as the grafting in of the Gentiles was an illustration to him of the Lord's bountiful goodness. And it is with these same blessed attributes of our God, his severity and his goodness, that we have to do in the two sacraments which Christ has ordained for the nourishment and support of his church. In the sacrament of baptism, which we had the privilege to observe this morning at our service earlier on, we see on the one hand the severity of our God, for we confess in that sacrament, do we not, that we with our children are by nature sinful and guilty before God, and that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we be born again. But at the same time, we see in that sacrament his great and bountiful goodness, because we recall his promise, his covenant promise, which is true from generation to generation, that he will be a God unto us and to our children, if we will but believe in him and the Son of his love whom he has given. And it is the same severity and goodness of the Lord that we see set forth before us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, to which we hope to come on the coming Lord's Day, if God is willing. For there we see, on the one hand, the wrath of God against sin, so great that he spared not his Son, his only begotten Son, but delivered him up for us all. But at the same time, his goodness, by which we can say, how will he not also freely give us all things together with him? And because these great and mighty truths are set before us in the sacraments, and particularly in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which Christ commanded us to observe over and over again in the midst of his church, it is necessary for those who plan to come to the Lord's Supper to consider whether in fact they are his invited guests. And the Apostle Paul, in our text for today, which is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Let a man examine himself, he says, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. We want to speak to you then this morning about who are the worthy partakers of the table of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we divide the subject into two parts. First of all, why it is necessary for us so to examine ourselves if we would be worthy partakers of the Lord's table. And secondly, how this examination is to be accomplished. And when we ask why it is necessary for us to examine ourselves, we must look at the whole context of this passage in which the apostle commands us to do so. The subject in 1 Corinthians, for the most part, is those contentions which he mentions in the first chapter and the 11th verse, which had broken out in that church after the apostle had left to continue upon his apostolic duties. And those contentions, it would seem, centered about various ministers, various leaders. For he quotes the various parties in the church as saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Apollos, and some even, I am of Christ. And you know how it is in any church when contentions begin to break out, whether it be about leadership or about any other subject, those contentions soon spread from one thing to another. And almost every subject that is brought up brings about divisions, brings about arguments, bad blood is aroused, hasty words are spoken, and the unity and the brotherly love in the family of God is easily destroyed. And so it was in the church at Corinth as well. They could do almost nothing together. Even a simple case of ecclesiastical discipline brought no unity among the leadership of that church, although the offense was a flagrant and open and public one, as we read in the 5th chapter. They were unable to deal with the subject of spiritual gifts. They were unable to take a proper stand on the matter of marriage. They were unable to regulate their own worship. And even at the table of the Lord itself, various disorders arose. And it is difficult for us at this late date, with the little information that we have in the epistle, exactly to picture what those disorders were. But apparently they were great, and they were a disgrace to the body of Christ, and they were an offense to the weak believers among them, and they were a source of pointing the finger on the part of those without. And Paul says, in effect, these things ought not to be so. And as a corrective to the abuses which had arisen there in the church, he tells again the simple story, which is given to us in the Gospels as well, in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, of our Lord's institution of his Holy Supper. He tells us how in that solemn night in which he was betrayed, on the very eve of his crucifixion, he took the bread from the Passover table and he broke it and he distributed it among his disciples and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you." And how he took the cup which stood there on the table and asked them to divide it among themselves and said, "This is my blood of the New Testament which is shed for you and for many and for the remission of sins." And he adds this remark, as you recall, by the Holy Spirit, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come." And the word that he uses there for show is a word that seems to mean to proclaim something or to announce something in a very solemn and public manner. And we realize that this is exactly what the Supper of the Lord does it not? It has been called by some writers and theologians a visible word. And that's an apt description of the sacrament, isn't it? It brings before our very eyes the central truths of the Christian gospel. It portrays before us in unmistakable and unforgettable terms that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It brings us, so to speak, in the Spirit, into the very presence of Christ our Savior himself, yes, to the foot of his cross. And it seems to make available to us in new measure the grace, the love, the forgiveness, the salvation that flows in such boundless measure from the cross of Christ. Just how it does this, exactly how it is that the simple supper which the Lord instituted for our blessing and for our nourishment along the way brings us such great spiritual benefits has been a matter of discussion in the church down through the ages. And the theologians have not by any means come up with one single simple answer. And some of them we feel have gone far astray. Those of the Catholic tradition, for example, have said that the benefits of the Lord's Supper is conveyed to the believer through the bread and the wine itself. That somehow, mysteriously, the bread and wine are changed. Transubstantiated is the word that they used years ago. Changed into the very body and blood of Christ. So that although they continue to look like bread and taste like bread and feel like bread and wine, they are in fact the body and the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ and are to be honored and to be worshiped in that particular way. Theologians of the Evangelical Lutheran tradition, on the other hand, while rejecting transubstantiation, yet felt that somehow those elements themselves had a special value so far as our communion was concerned. And Luther taught in his small catechism that the flesh and blood of Christ are in with and under the bread and the wine. And he compared the communion service to iron, which when it is heated in the blacksmith's forge, for the time being begins to glow, first red and then white. So it is, he says, that in the service itself, the flesh and blood of Christ are present in the bread and in the wine for believers to eat. The Zwinglians, on the other hand, following Ulrich Zwingli of Zurich in Switzerland, said no, there is no presence of Christ at all in the Lord's Supper. This is merely a memorial service in which we look back in the spirit, psychologically, so to speak, to the life of Jesus Christ and to his death on the cross. And I rather suppose that that position is taken by a great many Protestants today, no matter what their churches actually believe. We generally tend to look upon the communion service as merely a kind of a memorial service, a kind of repeated funeral of the Lord Jesus Christ in which we recall the facts of his life and the benefits of his death and receive the benefits of the sacrament merely through our own minds and through our own thoughts, which are stirred up perhaps by the service itself. And it is for this reason that in many churches today, they do all sorts of things to make the sacrament more solemn, to make it perhaps more impressive, to dress it up perhaps in one way or another in order that it may make a deeper and more lasting impression upon the communicants as though that's the only thing that is involved. No, the confessional position of our churches lies somewhere between that of the Lutherans and that of the Zwinglians. We say, no, there is nothing in the elements themselves. They remain mere bread and mere wine. They are neither transformed nor suffused with the flesh and with the blood of Christ. But nonetheless, heavenly gifts are available to believers at this place. Nonetheless, God very really and very truly honors his promises that he will feed and nourish and strengthen our hungry and thirsty souls with the crucified body and with the shed blood of Jesus Christ, as our form says, as surely as we receive this bread into our hands and the cup and eat and drink in remembrance of him. Dr. Henry Harbaugh, who was a pastor and professor of the Reformed churches in the state of Pennsylvania many, many years ago, wrote an English order of worship for the churches of his communion. And in that English order of worship, he expressed the reality of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in these words. We have to do here, he said, not with signs merely, but with the realities which those signs represent. And I think it's a nicely turned phrase, isn't it? In expressing the solemn truth about the Lord's Supper, which is indeed, in so many ways, the innermost sanctuary of the whole Christian worship, and therefore something which can only be approached by those who are of a devout, humble, and believing mind. And therefore it is, you see, that the apostle, in writing of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For if we are not indeed prepared for this great and solemn feast, if we are not enabled by the Holy Spirit's work within our hearts and by our own inward dispositions of faith and trust to discern the realities, the body of the Lord in this sacrament and in all that is connected with it, how shall we indeed receive the blessed gifts which Christ has for his own faithful people, by which he desires to strengthen us and to nourish us in this pilgrim journey with all of its difficulties and all of its dangers as we go on and on towards that great goal which he has set for us? Let a man examine himself, he says, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And we can lay side by side with that blessed text another, which is found in 2 Corinthians in the 13th chapter and the 8th verse, where St. Paul says again, examine ye your own selves whether ye be in the faith. And you see, that's the same kind of examination that he's thinking about here. He wants us to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith, whether we are in fact Christians, whether we are in fact disciples of the Lord, whether we are in fact those who can and should eat and drink at his blessed table. For if we look back to the record, we see that Christ ate the Passover meal out of which the Lord's Supper came with his disciples and not with all men, don't we? And we read in the second chapter of Acts that it is those who received the word gladly and who were baptized and who continued steadfast in the apostles' fellowship and doctrine, who also broke the bread and who participated in the prayers. The supper of the Lord is intended for Christians. The supper of the Lord is intended for believers. The supper of the Lord is intended for those who are in fact his children and the members of his family by his marvelous and boundless grace. And so he says, we must examine ourselves as we think of our approach to his holy table. But how are we to do this? Well, obviously, if we must be Christians in order to approach the Lord's table, And in order to receive the blessings which God has prepared for us at the Lord's table, then we must be born again. Because that is the one and absolutely essential condition of being a Christian, isn't it? You may look like a Christian, you may act like a Christian in ever so many ways, but the scripture says, and we heard it again in the baptismal service, it's one of the great and essential texts of the Holy Scripture, John 3, verse 3, addressed by the Lord Jesus to a man who was outwardly at least a leader of religious opinion, and a man who outwardly at least had a good idea or good thoughts about the Lord Jesus. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But we also know, of course, that regeneration or being born again is a somewhat mysterious thing. And Christ himself says, you hear the sound of the wind, but you know not whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It is not necessarily something that we feel when it happens. But there is another side of the coin of regeneration, isn't there? That inevitably, those that are born again, who come to years of discretion, must also be converted. Matthew 18, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. There must be a change in their life and in their ways. And exactly what that conversion consists of is clearly outlined by the Apostle Paul in the 20th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, when he is speaking to the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, and speaking of the way in which he was preaching to both Jews and Gentiles, his message was, as you may recall, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, those are the things by which we must examine ourselves as we consider our approach to the Lord's table. Do you have repentance toward God? And I don't mean merely that you are sorry for individual personal sins which you have committed. That is an important consideration, to be sure. There have been churches or church groups who have prescribed manuals for self-examination before communion, in which they have suggested to people that they consider the Ten Commandments, for example, or the Beatitudes, or the Law of Love, and with this kind of guidance, examine their lives and recall all of those sins which they have committed by thought, word, and deed against the divine majesty of God. Well, I hardly think it is necessary for us to try to torture our consciences in order to recall all the times and all the places in which we have offended individually, privately or publicly against the Lord our God, and make a clean breast of them. To be sure, we ought to be aware of the sin problem in our lives. And if there are particular sins that bother us, and if there are particular matters of conscience that weigh heavily upon us, this is the time for us to deal with them, and to deal with them most firmly indeed. And in our Reformed tradition, every minister and elder surely stands ready, does he not, to offer counsel and help to any individual soul that may be burdened with some particular problem or with some particular sin which weighs heavily upon his or her conscience and for which he or she cannot find the way to forgiveness at the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We stand ready to offer counsel and advice, and not merely to pat you on the back and say, forget about it, God forgives you of your sin. No, but to show you the way by which you can perhaps make restitution, if that restitution is necessary, for that which you have done amiss, by which you can find your way back to peace and to a good relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is important and significant for every one of you, as you consider your way to the Lord's table this week, to consider those individual personal sins in which you may in one way or another be implicated, and to confess them certainly before God, and to seek from his word the assurance of pardon and forgiveness, and not simply to sit back and say, oh Lord, I'm a miserable sinner and I can't do anything about it. No, now is the time and now is the hour for us to move forward in these things and to deal aggressively and positively with the sin problem in our lives. But you see, our repentance towards God goes further and deeper than that. And it is one of the weaknesses of so much of our Christianity today that we do not realize the power and the condemnation of sin in general as it afflicts the whole human race, and that as it condemns every single one of us, great and small, to everlasting death and condemnation unless we turn away from it in repentance. We tend to think of sin as a bruise or a wound on which we can place perhaps some mercurochrome or some antibiotic salve, for example, and wrap it up with a little bandage and go on as before, instead of seeing it in its true light as a death-dealing and incurable disease of the soul, which affects every single man, woman, and child born into the world, and which brings total and complete condemnation and everlasting separation from God apart from repentance towards Him, apart from the healing of the great physician who alone is able to deal with a problem so great and so terribly afflicting. You see, if we do not have a right view of sin, if we have too light and too simplistic a view of sin, though we may go to a church where the total depravity of our nature is preached, and rightly so, and though we may know the verses, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and be able to repeat them from memory, if we do not have a deep and all-embracing view of the sinfulness of sin, will we truly lean as we should altogether upon the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ our Lord and find that forgiveness and cleansing for our souls that we truly need? Do you have repentance towards God? That's necessary to be a Christian. Not to say that it's necessary as well to be a worthy partaker of the table of His Son, Jesus Christ. And do you have faith toward our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And here too, I think that there is all too little understanding of what faith toward our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is really all about. All too often we may think of it simply in terms of that which we have been taught as children in Sunday school and catechism about Him, the old, old story of Jesus and His love, and it is a blessed and wonderful story. And we do not openly and deliberately deny it or depart from it. And we suppose that that is perhaps faith toward our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, you know that such a faith, however desirable as a basis and foundation of something greater and something better, does not save us. Or we may think of faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ as a kind of a nice feeling, a good feeling that we have when we hear of Him, or when we hear the gospel preached, we are somehow or other strangely warmed and basking in the Son of love and faithfulness. And of course, the gospel ought to please us in its own way, not in a human way, but in a deep and spiritual way. The gospel ought to inflame our hearts with love for Him who came and died to save. But you see, a mere vague good feeling when the name of Jesus is mentioned and the cross of Jesus is mentioned and the old songs of faith are sung is not the equivalent of faith towards Him, the faith that saves. Nor is some decision that we made somewhere along the line the matter which clinches it all, as some vainly believe, who do not put that decision into practice in their lives. Oh, there must come, by the grace of God, in the life of a Christian, a time of deep decision. There must come, in the life of every Christian, a time when he consciously Knowing, of course, that this is moved and founded upon the work of the Holy Spirit within when he consciously puts his faith and trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ and confesses him as his only Savior and his only Lord and is willing to be counted among the congregation of the faithful, but simply a decision which we have made somewhere along the line under some pressure is not the thing which clinches it. Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ is described in the Scriptures as the opposite of rejection of him, isn't it? Great passage in John 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them which believed on his name. And my dear friends, as I said to you last Sunday morning, that name is a name of wondrous breadth and depth, isn't it? That name of the Lord Jesus is nothing else than the way in which he is offered to us by God in the gospel. That name is nothing else than the eternal Word who was with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the beginning. That name is the one who was born of a woman in the fullness of time, who was found in the likeness of sinful flesh and made under the law that he might redeem those that were under the law. That name is the one who lived a perfect and sinless life on earth, doing all those things which his heavenly Father had sent him into the world to do. That name is the name of the one who freely gave himself for his people, whom God had appointed to him from before the foundation of the world, and who secured for them a full and perfect and sufficient salvation by which they would be saved from all eternity. That name is the one who not only died for us, but who rose again triumphant upon the third day, for death could not keep its prey, and who appeared unto his disciples by many and infallible proofs, who also ascended into heaven, who even now sitteth on the right hand of God, to whom all power is given in heaven and on earth, who shall also come in like manner as we have seen him go, the King, the triumphant Lord of all. Do you believe on that Lord Jesus Christ? And do you receive him? His people to whom he came rejected him. They considered him worthy of death. They considered him unworthy of their trust. They said, let him be crucified. They said, we have no king but Caesar. What say you? Do you have faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe on him as he is offered to us in the gospel? Oh, there is yet a third thing that must be considered here. And Paul speaks of it in the 26th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where he is making his defense before King Agrippa. And once again, he speaks of the message which he brought to Jews and Gentiles alike, but phrases it in a slightly different way. In Acts 20, he speaks only of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 26, he says that they should repent and that they should turn to God. And in the context, that turning to God is nothing else than faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And do works meet for repentance? And that certainly is the third thing in which we need to examine ourselves as we prepare to be worthy partakers of the table of the Lord. Do you repent? Do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? For no one is a Christian who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly no worthy partaker of the table of his Son. Do you also do works meet for repentance? Oh, we know that we have a spiritual adversary, don't we? He's spoken of in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, 1 Peter, the 5th chapter and the 8th verse. He goeth about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And it is in this area, perhaps more than in many others, that he makes his presence felt and causes people to fall into every sort of confusion about works of repentance. some thinking that no particular works are required of them, that if in fact they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are home free, you know. But surely that kind of antinomianism, as we call it, that kind of opposition to a life of true holiness according to the law of God is not to be tolerated among Christians. There is too much preaching in churches about acceptance today. And it is a great and blessed truth that Jesus accepts sinners just as they are. And the hymn of Miss Charlotte Elliott is one that has impressed itself upon every heart, I'm sure, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, but that thy blood can cleanse each spot. O Lamb of God, I come. We come just as we are, but we can't stay with Jesus just as we are, can we? We must proceed in holiness and in righteousness as he by his Spirit gives us the grace and the light to proceed in holiness and righteousness. The devil deceives us when he thinks that believing on Jesus Christ and leaving it there so far as our life is all that God demands us. But the devil deceives us equally when he desires to put some great standard of achievement ahead of us and causes us to say, oh, but I'm not good enough. And how many of God's own people are kept from the table of the Lord, which was instituted for their strengthening and for their nourishing, because they say, oh, but I'm not good enough to come. But my dear friends, it is for that reason that Christ instituted this supper. If we were good enough, he would take us to heaven. But we are not good enough, are we? We are hungering and thirsting souls. We are weak and needy people in this pilgrim journey. And if we deny ourselves the food and drink that God himself has designed for his people's help and nourishment, aren't we foolish? Aren't we erring in the way? Aren't we putting ourselves in greater danger still? Oh, our catechism, that dear old book, how it steers a clear course between the Scylla of antinomianism on the one side and the Charybdis of a kind of neo-legalism on the other side in question and answer 114, when it asks whether the converted can in fact keep all the commandments of God. And it says, no, but even the holiest of men in this life have but a small beginning of that obedience, yet so that they begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. And my dear friend, that's what he's looking for in you. Are you worshiping at his altar and praying in the words of William Cooper, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee? Are you seeking to live to his glory day by day to the best of your ability? Are you seeking to put down sin and Satan in your life? And are you cleaving with all your might and main to the cross, the holy cross, in which the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin? Are you praying for his help and for his grace along the way? It is those who have repentance towards God, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, and do works meet for repentance, who are Christians. And it is Christians who are bid to come to the Lord's table. Not the righteous who think of themselves as righteous, for they are the most unworthy of all, aren't they? Not the sinners who are content with their sin, for they are forever excluded. But sinners saved by grace, who by the might and power of our God, in his wonderful and matchless work in undeserving souls, have made you see the pit into which you would fall apart from Jesus, have brought you in faith to the cross, have moved you to seek to live as you are able to his glory. To those, he says, come and welcome to the feast he gives along the way, and come and welcome to the feast that he will give in eternity as well. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thine invitations are so free and gracious. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and we shall find rest unto our souls. Oh, that we might find that rest in this very week of examination, and that on the coming Lord's Day we may come in the righteousness which is not our own, in peace and joy in believing, to that table which thou shalt spread in the presence of our enemies, but for the nourishment and refreshment of hungering and thirsting Christian souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.